last time we were together, we got to the end of chapter 6. Yes, which leaves us to begin with chapter 7 tonight. 1 Corinthians, and we've reiterated a little from time to time, has some of the richest statements of all the New Testament. They just think you just, of course, they're all related to what Paul was teaching. And as I have gone through here, I have seen more meaning attached to them than I ever did before, because when you look at it carefully, you can see how these things that we quote are really part of a meaningful whole teaching. For example, God choosing the foolish things to put to shame the wise, and our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit. There was so much temple worship that went on in Corinth. You see, Paul was coming from an understanding and a presentation of temple worship. And then when he turns around and says, we are the temple. You see, you go to the temple to see the God of a particular people. So what Paul is saying, and it weighs heavily on our Christian conscience to realize what he's saying, that the world looks at us to see where God lives. Isn't that something? When you see that in its proper relationship. And then the things we so quote, eyes not seen and ears not heard, the wonders of the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And of course, that's not in the way off yonder. That's now. And he talks about the spirit of the world that they haven't received. The spirit of the world was the thing that had gotten into the church at Corinth that was causing the Corinthian believers to be tempted to being conformed to the ways of the community. That's the spirit of the world. But the spirit of God is the force that the believer gets that woos him away from the things of the world to the things of God. And they're just as far apart as north is from south. And one of the most difficult things that the Christian is faced with is to live a balanced Christian life in the world without getting himself spotted of the world. And the things that Paul has in this epistle to the Corinthians, they're so practical. There's so much wisdom in them. And as I said, they mean so much more when you see where he's coming from and what he's really addressing himself to. And then those statements concerning a man being faithful, proving himself worthy of trust. We always had that on Pledge Sunday, you know. A man had to be faithful steward. Well, he wasn't talking about money at all. He was talking about the mysteries of the organization of the church, of the coming together, of how to live it out, how to understand the mystery, the union of Christ and the church, and not having anything at all to do with finance. I'll tell you, when the people's hearts right, church finance is the least worry. Have you noticed that? It's nothing if people's hearts right. They'll give. If the church has made the proper presentation of the Lord, the money will come in. So that's been grossly used out of context. And then Paul talks about the tremendous simplicity of the Christian ministry, putting himself up in comparison to these people who've been leaders of the factions in the church. And of course, that's more present with us today than ever. It's the biggest mystery in the world. As we said, why Christians are so divided? Why can't we just all get together? Why can't we all get together? Every believer who names the name of Jesus ought to be willing to go to Memorial Stadium. Why go to Washington in March? Every town, little towns and big towns, has enough people who name the name of Jesus to stage a Jesus rally. But everybody is so divided and so factionized and so fragmented. And this is what Paul is talking about. And the Christian ministry isn't that way at all. Then he talks about the, I guess you'd call it the abuse and the ridicule and the folly of being in the ministry, and how that he has had to open himself up to be a spectacle to the whole world, becoming a fool for Christ's sake. Paul talks about his weakness, hunger, thirst. See, this is unheard of in the Christian ministry. Nobody would accept a church where he thought he was going to be hungry. It's got to be a church that's got more money and more members than the last one he had. And I suppose there's anything wrong with that, but that's not what the ministry is all about. It's a very simple thing.
And the essence of Christianity, I remember telling you this, whether you believed it or not. I'm not sure I do, but I think, I do. But I know it's true, but we don't like to come to grips with the fact that when we are persecuted, we endure it. And when we are made open spectacle, slandered and defamed, we pray and pray comfort for those that are slandering. He said they'd been made the rubbish and the filth of the world, the scum of the earth. And he said not writing to scorn them, but to warn them. And then talks about his own position as being responsible, being in a position to be responsible for that he could tell them the things that he is talking about. And he says, I could talk on to what he's really saying, but it's not talk, it's power. It's not what you say, it's what you are. It's the demonstration of the action of the power of God. So on and on, there's just wonderful things in chapter 5 about the leavening, the old leaven and the new leaven, which we can't get started into because if we did, we never would get on. I love to go back over those things that are so wonderful. Verse 17 of chapter 6 has a tremendous truth. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now that is more than you and I have ever even dared to think about. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And that should take care of everything if we are one spirit with him. And then he talks about verses getting on into chapter 7 to shun all impurity, all loose living, everything that would defame or degrade a man's body, because the body is where the Spirit of God lives. And we are the temple of the Lord. We should sing, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So starting in chapter 7, and I think tonight that we can cover chapter 7, 8, and 9. And chapter 10 is one of the biggies. That's one of the good chapters. I guess I see that because I know I've taught it an awful lot, but some tremendous things in all of them. But chapter 7 is one of these chapters that folks may say whatever they want it to say. Whatever they want it to say, well, they can ring it out, you see, because it's all about being married, being single, being divorced, being widowed, and getting married again. The Roman Church uses what Paul says here as their platform for the celibate priesthood, but that is not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is very wise and very practical, and you have to realize that Paul was looking for Jesus just most any time. Everything in Paul's letters was written in the urgency of the soon coming of the Lord. And I was wondering today, well, Paul, God told Paul so much, why didn't he tell him he wasn't coming for a couple of thousand years? He told him so much that is cornerstone, bedrock Christian truth. Why didn't he tell him? But then the answer came. Because the Bible teaches that God, that Jesus is coming for those who love his appearing and at the same time as a thief in the night. And if Paul had known that it would be almost 2,000 years before Jesus came, he would not have given the advice that he gave. And there's no doubt about that. And the Holy Ghost knew this was what the church needed to hear. So he put Paul in a framework of looking for Jesus and the urgency of the Lord's own coming back in their lifetime. They expected to see him come while they were walking in their flesh bodies on earth. And the urgency of the coming of the Lord, you see, is the way we should live. Because like we've said before, if he doesn't come, he'll call. None of us can be guaranteed that we'll be here this time 2 weeks from tonight. So some of these folks, no doubt, had, as we say, one foot in the grave, none on a banana peel, whether they were young, old, or middle-aged, because that's just the way life is. And what God wanted them to know, he put in the heart of Paul, and Paul wrote it down in the letters, and the Holy Spirit saw fit to put it in the Scriptures. But it isn't strange that God knew, told him so much, and yet he didn't tell him, well, cool off, Paul. I ain't coming back for a couple of thousand years. But Paul, it wouldn't have been the same. Because, you see, we are to live every day as though it may be the last. And one day it will be. I mean, it's sobering, isn't it? But anyway, it covers all classes of adults. You find your name in here now, everybody. And it's evident that they'd ask Paul, well, what shall we do about this? Can't you just see the questions? Here was a totally, totally pagan, immoral, filthy town full of sexual lasciviousness and greed and corruption and everything dirty that you can think of on the seacoast, the filthiest city in all the known world. And this little old bow-legged, short Jew preacher had started a church. And there were some real believers, but they had no Bibles. Isn't that something? They had no prayer meetings organized for teaching. They had no instruction. All they had was the spirit inside them that bore witness with their spirit that they'd been born again. And Christian conduct was something that they were much puzzled about. So Paul wrote the letter to Corinth from Rome. I believe I have that right. It's hard to keep my brain to keep all these little details straight, but I believe he wrote the church the letter to Corinth from Rome, or wrote Rome from Corinth. But anyway, he was absent from there. And they sent to Paul and said, what about thus and so? Can't you just see it? Well, Paul, what about this and this? And bear in mind that on every hand there was the influence of this pagan, philosophical, sinful, sophisticated world coming in at them. You know, you are prone to pick up what the community shells out. And the community was shelling out everything that you can imagine. And even the church, the Christians, were shelling out things that were not true and the things that Paul had to correct. He says, with reference to what you wrote about. Now, in verse 1, you just have to get into this and just see the sheer, simple wisdom of what Paul is saying. And you're agreeing with it doesn't change it. You understand that, don't you? You know, I mean, that's your business and my business to agree or to disagree. But there's certain things that are just written right down here. Evidently, someone had said, well, what about my sex life now that I'm a Christian? What about me getting married? What shall I do? This one says this and this one says that. But Paul, and bear in mind, these were real situations. These were not myths. These were real life situations that people were in, and they couldn't watch the soap operas to learn from Mary and John what to do. You see, they were walking it out in raw, pure faith, trial and error, and Paul was their elder. He was, as he said, their father in the faith. So he was the only one that they could go to. But Paul says in the first verse, for the gospel's sake, it's better to be single. It really does say that. It really does say that. It's better for a man not to even have anything to do with the woman and to remain unmarried. Now, remember, he was looking for the Lord. That changes, that shades everything Paul says in these chapters. And if he had known the Lord wasn't coming for a couple of thousand years, he wouldn't have said what he said, for sure. Now, Paul does not, and see, this is not freakish, against nature teaching. It's the wisest writing in all the Bible, I guess. It's the most practical. It's beautiful. He does not advise a man to force himself to assume an unnatural state and live alone, because God made men and women for each other. But for the gospel's sake, someone that's laboring in the gospel, Paul says, it's better to stay unmarried. But verse 2 says, because of this town that you live in and all of the temptations and all the temple prostitutes and all the false teachers and all of the slanderings and shadings of Christian truth that were coming against the church, Paul said, to avoid any sin and any immorality, get married. Let each man have one wife and each wife one husband. Now, it's a two-way agreement, you see, and this is the answer. If this could be abided by, then he wouldn't have had to write the rest of the chapter. But it's a two-way agreement. Men and women belong to each other as Christ and the church are together. This thing, see, arose from a teaching that even married couples who were married and living in the same roof needed to deny themselves. Paul says that's not so. They belong to each other. They should not deny themselves each other. They belong to each other. And he goes on, and I love what he says in verse 6. He says, this is not a doctrine. This is not a command or a regulation. He says, I say this in permission or concession. See, I concede to you that it is better for you to get married than if this is necessary for your clean living. if possible, stay single. But it's not a doctrine. He said, it's not a command or a regulation. It's just what I conceive to be the best thing for you to do. And he's going to get real, real practical in a few verses on. We'll get to that in just a minute. But Paul said, it'd be better for everybody to be just like I am. He didn't have any wife. But you know, at some time or another, Paul must have been married, because the books tell us that he belonged to the Sanhedrin, and no single man could belong to the Sanhedrin. And historians say that no doubt his wife left him, quit him, or whatever, for the gospel's sake, because he had said that he had given up all things for the gospel. So we just don't know. The Lord knew we'd wondered and didn't see fit to tell us. But to the unmarried people, he says, and the widows, he says, it's really better not to get tangled up with getting married. Bear in mind, he's looking for the Lord just any time. But he said, if self-control is the problem, well, get married. It's better not to be married. And the reason why he's not against marriage, you see, the Roman church has said this gives rise to the celibate priesthood. But they don't read the whole thing, evidently. Because I can see clearly, he's not talking about celibacy, he's talking about clean living. Looking for the Lord at any time. You know, the church in Thessalonica, they said, well, it's no use to buy a farm or get married or build a fence or dig a ditch or anything else. The Lord's coming. So they just sat down and wouldn't do anything. And Paul wrote to them, said, you don't work, you don't eat. I mean, even if we've got to get with it. Jesus himself said, occupy till I come. But Paul is talking to them from the standpoint, and you see, being married brought persecution. Being a Christian brought persecution. And when persecution came, not only would the believer suffer, but his wife and his children would suffer, because he lost his job. You see, they belong to what we would call unions now, but they belong to craft guilds. And if you didn't pay homage to the Roman government or the powers that were at that time, well, you couldn't belong to the craft guild. If you didn't belong to the craft guild, you couldn't work. If you didn't work, you couldn't eat. So it was really a persecution to be a Christian. And Paul was saying it's easier for just the believer to bear up under that than for him to take on the responsibility of a wife and a family and bring persecution upon them. Now, but to the married people, he says, I give charge, not I, but the Lord, that the wife is not to separate from her husband. Now, I believe that some, maybe Barclay's book or somebody I was reading, said that there were some women, and there still are. You can find women that will ruin a marriage by running the road every night. Or other women that'll just, they'll get so holy and so removed from the local scene, you know, that they think they've got to meditate a lot, and they've got to go to all these spaced out meetings, and got to go to all these camps. And finally, the devil will get into that and say, well, you really can't be married. Paul said, that's not right. If you're married. Stay with your husband. And he's talking about, in the next verses, about how to hold this home together. Now, you know, marriage is older than the church. The home is older than the church. And there's specific instructions here as to how to keep it together. Now, separation and divorce has plagued nearly every family in America. If you raise your hands in here tonight, someone you love, maybe you yourself, someone you love, someone you feel responsible for, has been plagued with this business of separation and divorce. It's one of the biggest heartaches and heartbreaks in all of our culture. And the answer to it, how to avoid it, is clearly spelled out in the scripture. But the problem is to get two people yoked together in enough faith and enough mutual respect for one another, and to realize that you don't always have to win. See, everybody wants to have the last word. Everybody wants to be right. But real love doesn't always have to win. But this give and take thing, see, many people can't live together because they can't give and take. And the answer's right here. To this business of being able to stay together. It's a tremendous responsibility to get married. Somebody say amen or owe me or something. But really, it is a tremendous, and we stand before a clergyman and a church in the presence of witnesses and swear and vow that we'll do thus and so. But the devil has so corroded the marriage scene and the home scene that young people said, well, if it don't work, we'll just start over, you know. If it doesn't work, that's what you see.
Don't make a commitment.
No, really, and there's no heart commitment to it. But this business of being married until death do us part is a very, very serious thing. But all of Christianity, you see, has gotten so glossed over with worldism and selfism and all the easy believism. And see, that's why our hearts are hungry. I mean, there is a heart cry among the bride of Christ for reality, for real worship, real love, real truth, real fellowship, real communion. And we just are hungry because, you know, we just really seemingly have been robbed of real bedrock teaching, preaching, reality that really scalds you and skins you and blesses you all at one time. And this marriage thing is one of the things that's just so glossed over. Now, he gets into some very, you know, and like I say, you can make this, say anything you wanted to say, really. You know, if you want to justify something, well, you can justify something in it, I guess. I hear it all preached and twisted and distorted. But anyway, he said to the rest, I declare, not the Lord, for I love the Amplified Bible says, for Jesus did not discuss this, that if any brother who has a wife who does not believe on Christ and she consents to live with him, he should not leave her nor divorce her. You see what's happened, don't you? Same thing that happens in our culture. Every once in a while, a husband or a wife will go to a gospel meeting, hear the gospel, and get born again, and bring that gospel seed back into a house. And it almost causes separation. Many times Paul is talking about it. And if a woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, then she should stay with him. Haven't you heard lots of cases? You know, I left him for the gospel. He left me for the gospel. Well, it's true. It happens. But it could have been worked out. But it takes two. It takes two to tango and to stay together, I guarantee you. For the unbelieving husband is set apart. He is consecrated by his union with a believing wife. See, there is a spark of Christianity there. There to have a half of a household sanctified is better than to have none of it sanctified. By his union with his wife, and the unbelieving wife is consecrated, set apart, sanctified by having a believing husband. I'm telling you, think about it. No matter what the wife or the husband thought, if the other partner of the marriage said, I am a believer in Christ, that house would be set apart. It would be different from the houses in which neither marriage partner believed in the Lord. And Paul says they need to stay together. He says, if you'll stay together, your children won't be totally unclean. They will be halfway in the covenant. There'll be more chance for them to be in the covenant than it would be for you to pack your suitcase and go home to mama just because he's saying Jesus, Jesus, and worshiping the Lord. Stay there. But if the unbelieving partner leaves, let him go, hinting that he has no right to be the boss, to be making the rules, to be calling the shots. And these mature ones were bringing accusation against him, probably. And the question was, does he have the right to tell us what to eat and what not to eat? To whom shall we go? Is Paul the final word? So Paul plunges into chapter 9 with his own qualifications. He said, am I not an apostle? Yeah, I'm an apostle. One apostle is one who is sent forth. Have I not seen the Lord? Are you not my fruit of my labors? Paul is saying, if I hadn't come, you wouldn't even be asking any questions. You wouldn't know enough about the gospel to question anything. You're here because I came. But he said, even if I'm not considered an apostle by the rest of them, at least I'm one to you because you're the evidence of my workmanship. This is my real ground of defense to those who would put me on trial and cross-examine. Oh, they were always asking about the circumcision bit. They were always looking down Paul's neck about something about the law. Here, have we not the right to our food and drink at the expense of other churches? See, no doubt they had said, well, we're feeding this man. Why do we owe him so much? And no telling what accusations were brought against him in these questions. Have we not the right to take along a Christian wife? You see that? They said, well, we don't mind to pay his expenses, but there ain't no reason to tag along his wife. Did y'all ever hear anybody say that? Sounds just like us, doesn't it? You know, let her stay at home, take care of the kids. Paul says we have the right to take along with us a Christian wife, a Christian sister as wife. The other apostles did, and the Lord's brother, and Peter, they all had wives. Now, he's not saying he's got any, but he said if he wanted one, he could have one. He's got the right. Or is it only Barnabas and I that have to refrain from doing manual labor for our livelihood in order to go back and do the work of the ministry? Have no right to refrain? You see, Paul had been, all Jewish boys were taught a trade. He knew how to make tents, and Paul supported himself with his own work. But he said he wouldn't have to. He would have the right to expect the church to support him. What soldier doesn't get paid? What soldier goes out and fights for his country at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and doesn't get any milk and meat from it? Do I say this on human authority? Does not the law endorse the same principle? Oh, yes, the law did. Way back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, it said, you shall not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the corn. You mean to tell me Paul is saying that an ox would get better care than a preacher? That's what he's saying here. So does he speak certainly and entirely for our sakes? It's written for our sakes. The plowman ought to plow in hope. Who'd go plow a field if he wasn't going to plant something and get something out of it? And the thresher ought to thresh in the hope that he's going to get some of the harvest. If we've sown the seed of spiritual good among you, cannot we expect to reap some material benefits? If others share in this rightful claim, do we not have a greater claim? Now, see, Paul's saying, we never have asked it of you. But we could. But we could. We've never exercised this right. We endure everything rather than to get any hindrance in the way of the gospel. Paul worked his fingers to the bone to get to preach. But he said, I could expect spoil because the law does it. Well, they knew the law, or they knew there was such a thing, and Paul knew every whit and letter of it. Do you not know that these men who are employed in the service of the temple get their food from the temple? And boy, they did. The priests got a choice part. And even these heathen temples, they got the hams and the shoulders, you know, the left, right shoulder, and the good part. Part of the fat got the good part. That's the way they lived. And people, they paid their tithes to the priesthood. And Paul is saying, do you mean to tell me that in the law they did that? And under the gospel, you do less. Those who tend the altar share with the altar in the offerings. On the same principle, the Lord directed that those who publish the good news, those who preach the gospel, should live by the gospel. And that's your license for supporting a minister. And he'll be busy. A bunch of immature Christians will work a preacher to death. That's right. He'll be busy. They'd call him in the night and in the morning and in the noontime, pray for me, you know. And it's all right for them to help you, but you work him to death. And you certainly have to take care of him. He's going to be so busy praying and visiting, he doesn't have time to make a living. You've got to help him if he's in full-time ministry. And Paul is saying, I've never asked it, but I have every right to if I want to. He said, I haven't made use of any of these privileges, and I'm not writing to tell you that I'm fixing to. But he said, it would be better for me to die than to have anyone deprive me of my ground for glorifying in this matter. If I merely preach the gospel, that near gives me no reason to boast, for I feel compelled of necessity to do it. Then he says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. We've heard that. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Paul was a man with a calling. He had a calling. If I do this work of my own free will, he said, I have my pay. Just preaching the gospel is my pay. Just preaching is my reward, he says. He says, what is the actual reward that I get? It's just this, that in my preaching the good news, I offer it free to anybody, not taking advantage of any rights and privilege. And if Paul says, I want to preach it so bad that I'll support myself, I'll take nothing from you, I'll ask nothing of you, just let me preach. Just to get to preach it, he said, is my reward. And then he talks about this wonderful passage of how Paul, we've talked about it in past times, how he became all things to all men. He said, when I'm with a Jew, I'm a Jew. That's when I'm with men under the law, I'm as one under the law. But he said, I'm not under the law, that I might win those that are. To those who are without the law, I've become one without the law. Not that I am without the law of God and lawless toward him, but that I am within within and committed to the law of Christ, that I may win those who are without. You know, I saw or heard Charles Trumbull, I believe, was talking about trying to win an unbeliever. And I can't remember the details of it, but he was saying that this man was so dead set against the Lord and everything that it stood for, and he was a minister of the gospel, and he had an opportunity to witness to him. This man was crazy about bird dogs or something that was outside the whole realm of the gospel, but just not in a real great sinful thing. So when he saw the man, he just sat down very kindly beside him and asked him about his dog. This is what Paul's talking about. See, he became what people were and operated with them at their level. It'll work. It'll work. He never denied the Lord, this man. And this man was so blessed that a preacher had enough common sense to know that a dog ran on four legs and that he would dare to ask about it. His heart was so warm. I think that was trauma. His heart was so warm that he began to talk with the preacher. And the preacher get feedback. And that preacher led that man to the Lord. But if he had gone to him and said, are you saved? Do you know the Lord? It would turn him completely off. But he became one with that man in spirit and in conversation. And it was no sin to talk about a dog. I can't remember what it was. Maybe in a boat. I don't know what it was. But some hobby. It was nothing wrong for him to talk about it. And this is what Paul is talking about. That he just gets under the load wherever they... Jesus did that too. I said Jesus did that. Remember? He would go to anybody's house and eat. He would rub shoulders with lepers. And it worked. And this is what Paul is talking about. That he might win some. If they're weak, he says, I become weak. I've become all things to all men. That I, at all cost, may save some by the gospel. Now that's real preaching, friends. That's real heart commitment. The way he was willing to be all. He said, I do it for the gospel, that I may become a participator in its blessings. And then he talks about the race. Everybody runs, but only one receives the prize. So you run your race that you may lay hold of the prize and make it yours. In other words, he's saying it's no time to stop. It's no time to quit. It's no time to lose sight of what we're going after. And what were they losing sight of? All these questions. All these wonderings and these strivings and these arguings and these murmurings. Keep your eyes on the prize. He says every athlete conducts himself like he wants to win. They do it for a wreath that will soon wither. But we do it for a crown that cannot wither. The crown that cannot wither is salvation. We do it to get men saved. And that's the crown, the victor's crown. He who overcomes and brings someone else a victor's crown. Paul says, there's laid up for me a crown. Not for me all only, but for everybody who loves his appearing, he says in another place. Though he says, I don't want to become a castaway. Now, you see what he's saying there? If you don't watch all the arguings and all the vainglorings and all the questions and all the bickerings and get your eyes off of little things and keep your eyes on the prize. He said, I do not boast as one being a cast, being without and striking out, just hitting at nothing, just going through the motions of religion. But he says, I buffet my body, I discipline myself for fear that after I proclaim the gospel to the others, that I would become, the King James Bible calls it a castaway, doesn't it? Well, everybody that was in a athletic contest had to prove that they were born in a certain country. They had to prove that they were not tied up with the law in any way, and that they had so much training, I've forgotten, 3 years maybe of training. And to be disproved on any of those scores, they were automatically cast away. So Paul's talking out of the time in which he lived. This really happened. So he said, I don't want to fight and just buffet around and fool around and not have any course to keep or any prize to win or to disqualify myself for the race. And what he's doing is warning them about all the questionings and all the side roads, but to discipline themselves and preach the gospel. Then chapter 10, and we won't go in, chapter 10 is really, really rich. One of the best ones in all the whole epistle. And he just, 9 just goes right into it. Just goes right into 10. It's just a constant, continuous flow. But we'll flow into that on another occasion.